Let us now bow our heads, dear people of God, and ask the Lord to illumine our hearts under the ministry of the Word. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we wish to see Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. As we come to the table tonight, it is a blessing. It is a blessing any Sunday that we get the gospel by the ear and by the mouth. We get the gospel preached to us in the proclamation of the word. We get the gospel fed to us in the sacrament of the wafer and the wine. And it is important from time to time, I believe, for us to just stop and focus all of our mental and spiritual, and if I may, cardiological energy on the table. And I want to do that tonight with a short communion meditation from an unlikely source, Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. I'd like to speak to you tonight about Jacob wrestling with God and about our wrestling with God. Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. Listen carefully, this is the word of the living God. The same night he, that is Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. As far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. I want to exhort you tonight to cry out to the Lord and to say to him, "O God of Jacob, come wrestle us and win." But note carefully, this is a dangerous prayer. And yet, your eyes will never be open wider, your heart will never be more fully alive, your ears will never hear those heavenly melodious sonnets more clearly, the aroma of Christ will never be stronger than when you are in the grappling embrace of the triune God. The legacy of grace comes as a package deal with a limping encounter with God. So if you want to continue to be lulled asleep by the plastic promises and cheap trinkets of this world, don't pray that prayer. But I know, dear lambs of Christ, that you want something more. I know that your heart is with me when we say together, "This world has nothing for me, and this world has everything. All that I could want and nothing that I need." Jacob had many ups and downs in his life, but overall, Jacob was pretty successful. In fact, when he tried to leave Laban, the main reason Laban didn't want him to go was not because he loved Jacob so much necessarily, it's because Jacob had made him a lot of money. Jacob was very successful. Many things had gone his way. Financially, he was well off. Vocationally, he had made quite a name for himself. With regard to family, he had an overflowing quiver. There was every reason for Jacob to be proud and self-reliant. So the Lord had to break him. The Lord had to bend his will toward his own. The Lord had to humble him. Who is this man who wrestled with Jacob? Well, you could see at the very end of the text the answer to the question. It's really quite simple. He said, "I have seen God face to face." He wrestled with God. Well, why is it then that early on in the text it says that he is a man? Well, very simply, and you should know this by now, but I'll remind you, knowing that we also have some young catechumens amongst us, some young disciples, some new Christians. Oftentimes, God will reveal himself in the Old Testament through what is called a theophany. And a theophany is a manifestation of God in some form other than God. So it may be a burning bush. It may be a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. Or in this case, it was a man. And if there's any doubt that this is God with whom he is wrestling, the prophet Hosea makes it abundantly clear and removes any vestige of doubt. Hosea says in 12:3-4, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel," speaking of Jacob, "and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed." Now, if you've been here for more than 5 minutes, you know what Hebrew parallelism is, and you know that when he says, "and in his manhood he strove with God," that's the first line. In the second line, which is parallel to the first, you say a different way the same thing. He strove with the angel and prevailed. So now we've got three things that are said. He wrestled with a man, he wrestled with God, he wrestled with an angel. Which one is it? Yes, it's all of them. Why? Well, because, again, God manifests himself in theophanies. But another thing that one of these days I'll go down the rabbit trail and go as far as we can, is that in Second Temple Judaism, they had this fascinating concept, this idea that originally they held on to, and then later they kind of had to hide it, you know, and put it away like the drunk uncle at the Christmas party. And it was called the two powers in heaven. The two powers in heaven. And this concept, very simply, was this. There was an invisible, if you will, version of God, and then there was a visible version of God, the two powers in heaven. And the visible power of God, they identified as the angel of the Lord. It was the visible manifestation of Yahweh. And it's fascinating, if you ever get a chance, and again, I'll do a study on it one time, but in the book of Exodus, how often the angel of the Lord is identified with Yahweh himself. And so who is Jacob wrestling with? He's wrestling with God. So what does it mean to wrestle with God? Let me give four answers tonight, just four answers as we come to the communion table. What does it mean to wrestle with God? Because again, I'm inviting you, dear people of God, to enter into step onto the mat with your God and to take him up and wrestle with him. The first thing we would want to say in answer to the question, what does it mean to wrestle with God, is that to wrestle with God is counterintuitive. To wrestle with God is counterintuitive. To wrestle with God and win is to be crippled in your own self-sufficiency. To wrestle with God is counterintuitive. In other words, to wrestle with God and win is to wrestle with God and lose. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? But then again, the whole Christian life is counterintuitive. The way up is down. Those who are rich are poor. Those who are weak are strong. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Exaltation comes through humility. The greatest leader is the servant leader. God turns mourning into dancing. God turns our ashes into a crown of beauty. What is weakness to the Lord is pure, unadulterated power in the hand of God. What this tells us is that there is a reality of life in God that is the polar opposite of what we live and breathe and know in this world. This is why you must always be careful to make sure you are believing the right things. If you are not fighting every single day with your mind and your heart and stepping onto the mat with God and wrestling so that he would divest you and disabuse you of your own rogue passions and desires that if you give them enough room will take you far away from the living God, then you're not doing everything you need to be doing to stay within the grappling embrace of the living God. You must wrestle with God. You must be still before him. Be still before. That's a lost art, beloved. It's a lost art. And it is a blessed art. I challenge every one of you this week. Get alone with God. By the way, did you notice in the text the emphasis on he was alone? He leaves his family to one side, and then he goes. He's alone at night. He was alone. And it was when he was alone that God met him. Get alone. Get alone with God. You know why we sometimes don't want to get, you know why all the time we don't want to get alone with God? We don't want to be alone with our own thoughts. We need social media and screens and alcohol and everything else to distract us. Not saying that those things are bad, but to be inundated by them is to block out the voice of God. You want to hear the voice of God? No, I'm not a charismatic. You know exactly what I'm saying, okay? Yes, we believe in sola scriptura, all those things, but there is a rich and long and ancient tradition of pressing into the face of the living God. Pressing into God, Hosea 6, let us press on to know him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His coming will be like the dew upon the rain. And your meditation with God, your stillness with God, you come forth feeling like the dew, the morning dew is on the grass. The morning rain, the morning dew has fallen on the grass. It's light, it's pleasant, it's refreshing. And God comes to us in such a way in the stillness of our souls. So to wrestle with God is to engage in the counterintuitive. We see the counterintuitive in how Jacob walks away with a lifelong limp. He was never the same after that encounter with the living God, and that is the way it's supposed to be. So to wrestle with God, what does that look like? To wrestle with God and win, it doesn't mean that you are unscathed. It may mean that you take on a weakness. And it always means that you are more and more dependent upon him. So not only is wrestling with God counterintuitive, but secondly, to wrestle with God is to find power in weakness. God puts Jacob's hip out of joint. God takes away dependence on self and shifts it to himself. Independence turns to dependence. I am never more dependent on God than when I am in the midst of trial, tribulation, persecution, insult, hardship, and I must rely fully and exclusively upon him for vindication, resolution, joy, discernment, and wisdom. And that is exactly where God wants us to be. And I'm sure your mind has already raced to these blessed words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. He asked the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. Three times he asked him. And the Lord tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul has the audacity out of that weakness to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Think about that. Think about the correlation between my weakness and the power of Christ. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Oh, the weakness, dear people of God. Oh, the weakness of a bloody cross. The weakness of a bloody cross is dependence upon the one who bled on that cross. Linger long at the foot of the cross and you will better understand what this means. The cross was the ultimate insult, the ultimate hardship, the ultimate calamity, the ultimate persecution, and yet it was exactly what God ordained would happen. The power of a foreordained, God-glorifying, Savior-suffering, saint-redeeming plan was executed not with the signet ring upon the warm wax of a regal decree in the chambers of a kingly potentate, but on the scandalous emblem of Roman torture, the cross soaked in blood, bedecked with a suffering Jesus. Such an image confounds the powers and principalities of this dark kingdom. They cannot comprehend it. Their hideous snarls and premature celebration were cut short at the sight of the empty tomb. He tricked us! He tricked us. But what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Paul's words about weakness have always boggled my mind. For the sake of Christ, he says, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But I've been reminded that this is the counterintuitive nature of the cross. I am uncomfortable with Paul's glorification of weakness when I am thinking, as an American, as a red-blooded male, as a citizen with rights, as a husband who must be honored and a father who must be obeyed. But while there is a little truth in all those things, none of them are the right lens through which to view my wrestling with God. Wrestling with God is counterintuitive because he uses weaknesses to perfect his power in us. He uses weaknesses to keep us from conceit. He uses weaknesses to wean us from this world. He uses weaknesses to keep us close to him. And on the one hand, keeping a cross-centered view that is willing for God to give or take anything he likes from you and you still be content will make you invincible. This is what it means to be more than a conqueror. Paul wasn't just like making things up. Oh, this sounds good. I'll say this, make them feel good and raise their self-esteem. No, like Paul really got it. Paul really got that as Christians, we are more than conquerors. Nothing can touch you. Your contentment is in God, and no one can take him from you. Go and learn what this means. The kingdom of God is within you. Go and learn what this means. No one can take that away. This is why our Lord said, "Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Nobody could take it. They could take your car. They could take your health. They could take your children. He could take your hair. He could take it all, but they cannot take the joy and contentment of the kingdom of heaven which is within. But on the other hand, if we're not careful, pride can creep up in our hearts, even in this. We can become conceited that we are better than other image bearers. We can become conceited that we are even better than less sanctified Christians. And when that happens, pride shows up at the foot of the cross and it draws your attention its way. And when our attention shifts to the greatness of our faith rather than the splendor and beauty of the object of our faith, we grow prideful. And so there again, we need to look back to the weakness of a bloody cross. Through it, Paul says, "I am crucified to the world and the world to me." Beloved, don't say you want to be comfortable in this world and you want the weakness of a bloody cross. Mm-mm. The weakness of a bloody cross draws insults, hardship, calamities, and persecutions. But the Lord uses these dupes and lackeys in his providence to drive out your desire for comfort in this world. And in its place, he carves out a redefined and reimagined comfort in the world to come. A comfort that is otherworldly. Our comfort is eschatological. Our comfort is in a bleeding lamb and a victorious lion of Judah. Our power is weakness to the world. I am content, Paul says, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. He got it. I am never closer to the Lord than when the comfort of the world and the things of this world have been taken from me through the weakness of insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Such dupes and lackeys drive out of me my desire for this world. Because all that is in the world, all of it, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from where? The world. And what's going on with the world? The world is passing away with all of its desires. Amen. He who does the will of God abides forever. Gospel grace is counterintuitive. It's not what you think. Weakness is power. Ignominy is glory. Self-denial is exaltation. Closeness to a bloody cross is the portal to heaven. Thirdly, to wrestle with God is to strive until he blesses you. What does this mean? Jacob, the Lord says, "Let go of me." So weird. I don't get it. He could have gotten out of whatever rear naked choke he was in, but he says, "Let go of me." And what does Jacob say? "I will not let go until you bless me." Beloved, listen to this and go and learn what this means. What does it mean? What do we want to do in the midst of trial? We want to give up. We want to let go. We want to walk away. We want to be done with it. We garner all of our efforts, all of our resources, all of our connections, everything that we have to say, "All right, everybody come to the table. It's strategy time. What can we do to get out of this?" And when we've expended everything of our resources and all of our wits and all of our smarts and all of the powers of earth and human wisdom, we find ourselves exactly where God wants us to be. And he says, no. This is what I want for you. I want you to stay here, and I promise you there will be a blessing, but it may not look like what you think it is. Have a discerning eye to know what the blessing is. Note that the blessing here was not that the Lord healed his hip. Think about that. I mean, that's what we would all ask, right? Oh, Lord, heal my hip. That's the blessing. Well, what if the blessing is leaving your hip how it is? And what if the blessing is you limping for the rest of your life? And what if the blessing in that is you always being reminded of your dependence on the Lord? In fact, that's exactly what Genesis 32:32 says. To this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Jacob's weakness was not forgotten, it was celebrated. All good leaders lead with a limp. I don't believe that great leaders are born. I just don't believe that. But I do believe that they're bred by the debilitating formation of their character and conscience on the mat with the triune God. You learn how to understand people by God putting you through the ringer. You learn compassion, you learn patience through trial. And finally, to wrestle with God means that you are ever and always morphing into the image of Christ. Notice that God changes Jacob's name. He changes it to Israel, because Israel means to strive with God. That's what it means, to strive with God. And I think what we need to remember here is that God, maybe he doesn't change your name, but he is changing your identity day in and day out. He's morphing you. He's changing you into the image of Jesus Christ, and that's what we want. He's sanding off the rough edges. He is whittling away the dross. He's burning away the dross. He's whittling away the sticks and the weeds. He's getting rid of the ugly and leaving the beautiful. So, beloved, how do we wrestle with God? You wrestle with God on your knees in prayer. Give time to the Lord this week on your knees in prayer. You know, the posture of prayer is very important. Yes, we could pray in the car. We could pray at the suit. We could pray wherever we want. That's a beautiful thing. God, we could access God wherever. But the posture and the rubric of prayer is very important. You bow your head before the living God, and you show your obeisance to him, your submission to him. You come before him on your knees. You bow down to him like we saw Jairus do this morning. He comes to the Lord and he bows down to him. It's even good to be prostrate on your face before God. Posture is important. You know how else you wrestle with God? You wrestle with God through fasting. Talk to an Orthodox priest friend. They're having their Holy Week this week. They have a different calendar. It's a weird thing. He doesn't even understand it. But you know what they're doing all week? They're fasting. And I'll just say this one thing, just one thing. I preached a whole sermon about fasting 2 weeks ago, and I kind of think if I were to preach it again, I would preach it totally differently. And that's just kind of the life of a preacher. You're always thinking of different ways you could preach. But can I just remind you of one thing that Jesus said? Just one thing. He told the disciples, listen, he told the disciples, or John's disciples, my disciples aren't fasting because the bridegroom's here. We're not going to fast with the bridegroom here, but the time is coming. The time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. How often do we fast? The bridegroom is not amongst us. We can learn a lot from looking at other traditions of Christianity. I think that a healthy dose of fasting to seek the face of the Lord is exactly what's called for us. Can we stop? I'm a Protestant, but can we not think so much through Protestant lenses as much as through Christian lenses? And say, you know, the bridegroom's not here. I want to fast that the bridegroom would come. I want to fast that my neighbors would know the bridegroom. I want to fast that my children would know the bridegroom. I'm going to fast that the Lord would take away my anger, that he would take away my lust. You men, you struggle with lust. We've all been there. It'll get easier when you get older, for most of you. You can go to a psychologist, he can give you a bunch of psychobabble, tell you how it's everybody else's fault but your own, just throwing your money away. Or you can engage Satan and his hordes on your face before God, fasting, denying yourself, taking an ascetic approach where you deny yourself, your own comforts, the things that you love, the creature comforts you've got to have. Deny yourself those things. Become emaciated before the living God. And feed on the sumptuous bread from heaven that is Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? My food is to what? Do the will. That's right. So we wrestle with God praying. We wrestle with God fasting. We wrestle with God trusting. We wrestle with God, as I've already said, in silence. What does the psalmist say? Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. You know what? We talk too much. We talk too much. I get tired of hearing my own voice. I don't know how you people do it. We talk too much. Get still before the Lord. And at the foot of the cross, which ever and always gives us a mirror of our identity, go to the cross of Calvary tonight, beloved. Go there again and again. Take your children there tonight as you put them to bed. Take them to the foot of the cross. Teach them to pray a simple prayer. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Teach them that prayer. They could pray that prayer. Teach them to pray that prayer every morning, every night. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And know that they could find that mercy and that grace and that forgiveness and that imputed righteousness at the foot of the cross, where as they look up, they see the Son of God dying and now living and praying and reigning for us. Let us go to him. Father God, we thank you for this bleeding Savior who actually is not bleeding any longer, Father, but is pouring out his blood over the mercy seat in the heavenly places. He has crossed over into that eschatological holy of holies, and there he is praying for us. It boggles my mind that he prays for us. He knows each of us by name. He knows the hairs upon our heads. He knows us so well. He knows our frame. He is the perfect and compassionate shepherd of your people. And Father, I pray that all of us would come to our dear shepherd Jesus tonight and lift our hands up to him and ask him, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, knowing that he will ever and always do that because his blood has been poured out. His blood has been poured out and it covers our sins and righteousness has been granted to us. And yet, Father, every day we still go out and we sin. We still go out in thought and word and deed. And yet, we can come back again and again and again because his mercy is everlasting and eternal. So thank you for a merciful gospel. Thank you for a crucified Savior. Thank you for an empty tomb. And thank you that one day you will send Christ to break through the clouds to retrieve your church and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.